I was preparing to come today with the offer of an apology for my lack of imagination, because I was looking at the worship calendar that I have, and I thought, well, I've got three Sundays needing filled: today, next week, and then the last Sunday of the year. And we did 1 Thessalonians earlier in the year, and 2 Thessalonians happens to have three chapters, so that'll do. It fills a gap. However, upon closer inspection, and you know, perhaps not unsurprisingly, given that this is the sequel to 1 Thessalonians, actually this letter does touch upon the themes that we have been exploring this year. It touches upon our main theme, and that is prayer, because Paul, in this letter, continues to show the importance of prayer in the life of the church. But it also touches upon what has been a somewhat surprising secondary theme that has been emerging through our various reflections and Bible passages this year, and that's the theme of death and resurrection and new life, and what does the future hold for those who put their faith in Christ. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians when Paul wrote to them telling them about those who have fallen asleep in death, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We then were given a picture as to what that future would look like through the visions that Daniel received, as Daniel saw the glory that was the resurrection to new life. And so now we continue to see elements of that theme emerging in 2 Thessalonians. But just to remind you of the context of this church, the church in Thessalonica was planted by Paul during his second missionary journey in approximately AD 49. And we read of those events in Acts chapter 17. 1 Thessalonians, the letter was then written about 2 or 3 years later in AD 51, and Paul wrote that letter because the Thessalonian church was facing extreme persecution for their faith. He wanted to write to them to offer encouragement to them in the wake of that persecution, but also to offer them some guidance and some teaching that they needed. 2 Thessalonians was then written in the mid-50s AD, approximately AD 53, 54, 55. The persecution in this church has continued, and Paul's first letter has, it seems, prompted questions in the Thessalonian church, so he has to write to them again. You see, we don't have their reply to Paul. We don't have the correspondence between them. We only have Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And the fact that he had to write it suggests to me that there were people who received Paul's first letter, who read it and reflected on it, thought, this is all very good, but we still have questions. We still have things that we need help understanding. And so I almost imagine them writing back to Paul saying, thank you very much. Could you explain this a bit more? And so Paul writes the second letter. You see, we cannot forget that all of the New Testament writings, the letters, the correspondence, these are not theological treatises written by some academic in an ivory tower somewhere. These were real letters written by the Apostle Paul and others to real churches filled with real people who had real questions and real concerns. It's what gives life to these letters, the realization that this is communication between different groups of people who are all together starting to figure out, what is this Christian faith? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And they're preserved for us in our Bible because God, we believe, spoke through the Apostle Paul and others. So these letters, while they are grounded very much in the history in which they were written, they also have a timeless nature to them because it is God speaking first to the Thessalonian church and then secondly to us today. Because let's face it, there are no new questions under the sun. In fact, there is a There's an idea that really there is no such thing as an original story, because everything that we see today in movies or whatever, well, that's loosely based on Shakespeare. And Shakespeare, well, he was pretty much just plagiarizing from all the Greek playwrights. The questions that we have about the Christian faith today are not new. They're not different. They're the same questions that these first Christians had as they were trying to figure this out themselves. The difference is we have the benefit of a whole Bible, a whole New Testament, whereas they only had these precious, precious letters of correspondence. Now, this is one of the... It's always helpful to have a Bible open when a sermon is being preached, I believe, but this one in particular, if you haven't already been able to find 1 Thessalonians, I encourage you to... Sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Have your Bible open. It will be of great benefit to you. And even bring your own so that you can get familiar with where 2 Thessalonians is in your Bible that you use regularly at home. So, we begin this letter, as most of Paul's letters do, with a very formal beginning. Written, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and so on. It's a very formal beginning in verses 1 and 2. And then when we hit verse 3, we have one of the longest sentences in the whole of the New Testament. And you're probably thinking, well, how can that be? Because in our translation, there's full stops, there are paragraphs and so on. But actually, in the original Greek, verse 3 to verse 12 is one long sentence that Paul wrote. We need to break it down to understand it, but Paul just wrote continuously one big long sentence. And while that could be treated as just one of these fun facts about the Bible, it's actually quite important. Because what that says to me is that although we have broken this first section, this first chapter down into sentences and paragraphs, and I have broken it down even further this morning into 3 points, grouping similar verses together, for Paul, this was a continuous stream of thought. For him, everything connects and flows together in some kind of logical consistency. And it's important we remember that, because we have a tendency to break the Bible down. This verse says this and that verse says that. Well, actually, no. This is a continuous flow in Paul's logic, in Paul's thinking. And one thing leads to another. So although he begins with a thanksgiving for perseverance, that has a knock-on effect. These are not separate points. This is one continuous flow in his thinking. He begins by saying that we ought, and rightly so, give thanks for the persecution and the perseverance of the Thessalonian church. He says we ought to give thanks because their faith is growing and their love is increasing. He also goes on and says that he boasts in verse 4 about the Thessalonian church to other places that he visits. Now, this may seem odd, because surely if their faith is increasing, if their love is growing, then God in some way surely should be decreasing that persecution as a sort of reward. And why would Paul be giving thanks for their perseverance? Why isn't Paul praying to God and saying, take this away from them? Well, I think that the reason that Paul is giving thanks is because the Thessalonian church are responding faithfully to God despite the persecution. Jesus himself said, the world persecuted me, how much more will they persecute my followers? Persecution is something that will happen. It is a given. Yes, we can pray, as Paul could have done, that God remove that persecution. But instead, he takes, I think, the much better approach of thanking God for walking with the church through that time of persecution. It's a bit like what Jim shared in the All-Age Address. The times when there was only one set of footprints, God had not abandoned his people. He was carrying them. The Thessalonians knew that, and that's what allowed them to persevere through this persecution. But Paul is able to boast because the Thessalonian church are an example to other churches. He's able to go in his missionary journeys and in his other writings and so on and say, I'm just so proud of the Thessalonian church. Because it would be so easy for them, in the wake of the persecution they are suffering, to say, do you know what, I've had enough. If this is what it means to have faith in Jesus, I don't want it. But they're not doing it. They're keeping on going. And so he boasts and says, they are an example to the rest of the church. And that's why he gives thanks at the beginning of his letter for their perseverance, because they are showing their faithfulness to God and they are demonstrating that they are an example to other places. This challenges us today, I think. Firstly, it challenges us to ask, how do we respond when we hear of other churches doing well? And I know what the temptation is. I've been there myself. Seeing that the grass is greener on the other side in another congregation, in another denomination where there's growth and they're filled with young people, and we could resent that, couldn't we? We could be jealous of it. We could pray, well, Lord, why are you doing that there and not here? What's going on, Lord? We could get angry. Or we could do as Paul does and give thanks. Because God is showing that he is still at work. Yes, a lack of growth is sometimes a sign that things need to change. But God does not show preferential treatment to his people. Sometimes God needs one church to increase and another to decrease because it's all part of his plan for building his kingdom. We don't resent God for that. Instead, we give thanks and say, Lord, we're just grateful that you are still at work in our world. And I hope we can do that as well. Because in the Church of Scotland, we know what decline is. We've been living with it since the 1960s. We know what it means to look at other churches and feel that jealousy and say, what's right with them and wrong with us? But that is not helpful. It builds resentment in us and it discredits the work that God is doing. So when we hear of other churches doing well, let us do as Paul does. Let us give thanks that God is at work and put aside any other feelings that we may have. The second question, the second challenge, would anyone give thanks for or boast about us in the way that Paul gives thanks for and boasts about the Thessalonian church? Now, I'm not going to give you an answer to that question. This is more of a rhetorical question for you to go away and think about. And the reason I don't want to give an answer is because any answer I give will lack nuance. This is not a simple yes or no question. We could be here for the rest of the morning talking about the ways that elements of our church life where we can give thanks and boast and others where we might not. Rather, I would leave this question up to you. Go away and think about it yourselves. Listen to what God is saying to you about this church. And listen to the answer that he is giving you to this question. Because ultimately what you think in response to that question is more important than what I can tell you to think. So listen for God as you ask, would anyone give thanks for or boast about us? But the Thessalonians are not persevering in a vacuum. They are not persevering with nothing to hold on to, because Paul talks about the reason that the church is able to persevere. Now remember, this is one long sentence from verse 3. So this thanksgiving for perseverance flows seamlessly into Paul recounting for the Thessalonians what they already know, the reason for their perseverance. In verse 5, we are told that persecution and perseverance is a sign that God's judgment is right. The Thessalonians are worthy of being part of his kingdom. Again, this may at first seem counterintuitive. Surely, if they are worthy of the kingdom of God, they would be protected from such suffering. But as one commentator explains, their suffering provides evidence that God is righteous in admitting them to his kingdom, since their willingness to endure persecution is a manifestation of their faith in Christ. See, the only way that we are worthy to be part of God's kingdom is if we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. We cannot make ourselves worthy. We cannot earn our way to that worthiness. All we can do is say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. So when God sees the Thessalonian church as worthy, it's because of their faith in Jesus, not because of anything else they've done. And they're suffering persecution because of that faith. Persecution has come upon them because of their confession of faith in Jesus Christ and their complete holding to that faith. And so when God counts them as worthy, it's because they confess faith in Jesus Christ and the actions surrounding them attest to that. These people are faithful to God and Christ because they are suffering persecution. So it's an evidence, it's a sign of their true faith. But then follows the promise of what will happen next. These faithful Christians will not spend the rest of time suffering for their faith. No, God's justice will be enacted. And we read of that in verses 6 and 7. And we are introduced to this idea that God's justice works both ways. We often think of justice as being punishment of those who have done something wrong. But actually, justice is as much about protecting those who have done something right. And that's what we find here. First of all, we are told that God will pay back trouble for those who cause trouble. In other words, God's justice is particularly important to those who suffer injustice. In the Thessalonian church, there are people who are taking it upon themselves to give Christians a hard time for their faith. That is injustice. That is not fair. It is never fair to cause someone hurt or pain because of something that they say they believe. Persecution is alive and well in our world today. We have two maps up in our foyer that show the persecution against Christians simply because of what they believe. They haven't even done anything other than say, I believe in Jesus. But persecution also exists in other ways that are alive and well. Sexism, racism, that sort of thing. It's all unfairly treating someone because of something. And what we read is that God will hold these people to account. And it's something that some of the liberalizing forces in the church miss, because there is a leaning toward this idea that, well, God is love and love always wins, and therefore everybody is fine regardless of what they say or do or believe. Now, I'm sorry. Are you going to be the one that goes to a Christian who has suffered persecution and tell them that the person who murdered their children, who raped their family, who tortured them, who put people to death simply because they were a Christian, God's going to give them a mulligan at the end of time? God is going to say, oh, well, it's okay because love conquers all? What rubbish. And what a horrible thing to say to someone who suffered. God is just. God will make sure that unrepentant perpetrators will be held to account for the things that they have done to cause untold misery and suffering in this world. And that is something that allows Christians to endure persecution, the belief that one day God will make sure that justice is done for me. And note I said unrepentant perpetrators. Because if anyone who commits a crime or an offense or a sin realizes what they have done, confesses their guilt, turns to God and says, I need Jesus, they will be forgiven. Because Jesus will take the punishment for what they have done. Again, God is fair. He creates a way for people to be released from that sin if they believe in Jesus Christ, no matter how heinous their crime. Jesus took upon himself the full wrath of God that we might be set free if we confess that we need Jesus Christ. However, for the unrepentant people, they need to be held to account and justice needs to be done, and God will ensure that it is done. But then we see justice going in the other direction, because in these verses as well, we are told God will give relief to those who are troubled. There's a phrase sometimes said about Jesus that he came into this world to disturb the comfortable and to bring comfort to the disturbed. Again, there is this situation. The Thessalonian church are suffering in persecution, and Paul says to them, not only will the perpetrators of your persecution be held to account for what they have done by Almighty God, you also will receive relief. You will receive peace. You will receive freedom from this pain and suffering. And he's talking about the healing of new creation, the healing of the wounds and the scars caused by the pains of this world. And not just the physical ones, the emotional ones, and indeed sometimes the spiritual ones. All will be healed. The image I have in my mind, if you have ever, say, had a burn, and you can feel the pain, the kind of prickly, horrid, jabbing pain of a burn, and you get something like Savlon cream or an ice cube or something, and you put it on the burn, and it cools. And there's your whole body, just there's the relief as the pain subsides. And as the healing of that wound begins, that's the kind of image I have of this peace that God brings. It heals, it calms. It's a salve on the wounds of this world. And that's God's justice working in both ways, to disturb the comfortable, but also to comfort the disturbed. And we are told all this will happen upon Christ's return. We don't know when that will be, but we trust that God will bring it about at the right time. The outcome of God's justice is that those who are perpetrators, unrepentant perpetrators of evil and sin in this world, well, they are punished. They are punished. Those who do not know God or obey the gospel, they are punished. We are not given the details of this punishment, but we are told it will be for eternity. And Paul implies in these verses that that involves an eternal separation from God. I've said it before. If you have spent your life rejecting someone, why, oh why, would you desire to then spend eternity with them? That is the reality that will face those who do not believe in God. They will end up in a place of eternal separation from him. And we don't know exactly what that will look like. We're given various pictorial images in the Bible of what that will be. But what I would say is this. It is the continued involvement of God in our current world that prevents complete anarchy. Living in a reality where one is completely cut off from God sounds truly like hell. We are also told, however, that for those who do believe, for those who are faithful, for those who follow God and Christ, they will be glorified. Now, the word glorified means to be exalted or raised up. And actually, that idea of being raised up is so apt because we are raised up in the resurrection to eternal life. We are exalted above sin. We are raised to new life, made sinless, and we live for eternity with God in the new creation. What a glorious reality that will be for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the reason that the Thessalonians persevere, because they believe that justice will be done. Those who do not believe in God and who actively persecute God's people will be punished, but those who do believe in God will be glorified in the resurrection to eternal life. Our response to that, I think, is twofold. Firstly, to ensure our place, that should be place, ensure our place in God's glorified kingdom. Persevering in faith for all of our lives with that final goal in mind, the glorified body of the resurrection in the glorified new creation, living with God, with Christ, with all who are faithful to him. That is our reason to persevere in faith, to ensure our place in God's glorified kingdom. It is also the reason that we share the gospel with others, to ensure that they too will have a place in this kingdom. I know that this teaching will have been uncomfortable for some of us this morning. And I say some of us because I include myself in this. Because we will know and love people who do not know and love God. And the implication of this passage is that what is awaiting them is that time of separation from God. That is hard to hear. But modifying or ignoring this teaching will not make it go away, because it's there in God's word. We can ignore it all we like. It doesn't change the reality that it's there. So what do we do about that? Do we despair? Do we resent God? What do we do? Well, I think what we do is we redouble our efforts in prayer and sharing the gospel gently and lovingly. Because we still have time. We don't know how much time. Jesus could come back at any moment, but the fact that we're still sitting here means we have time to share with these loved ones the gospel of Jesus. And as I say, this impinges as much on me as it does anyone else. I have dear, dear friends whom I love who don't know Jesus. The thought of being in the new creation without them is a hard one to bear, but it's why I pray for them, because I want them there. And I encourage you to do so too. Pray for people. And when you can, show them the love of God and share with them the gospel. And then Paul finishes his grand sentence, his grand thought, with a prayer for continued perseverance. He prays that God would make the Thessalonians worthy of their calling. The only way to be made worthy of that calling is through faith in Jesus Christ. So his prayer, therefore, is a request that they deepen and strengthen their faith. He prays, too, that God would bring to fruition their desires and good deeds prompted by faith. In other words, he's praying that they would put their faith into actions, that they would live out their faith, that people would see their faith in what they say and what they do. This is not in any way to improve their standing with God. It should be a natural response. Those of us who have faith should find ourselves responding to that faith in these deeds of good service prompted by that faith. And finally, he prays that God would glorify Christ in the Thessalonians and the Thessalonians in Christ. Here, what we read is, Christ is glorified in his church when the church gets it right. Because when we are truly doing things God's way, the focus shouldn't be on us. We should be pointing people beyond ourselves to Jesus. And so he is glorified in us when we do things right, when we do things his way. But Christ also finds glory in us because when we do things his way, he is proud. He is proud of his church when we do things his way. And so the same prayer should be for us as well, that firstly, we are made worthy of our calling, our faith is deepened and strengthened. Secondly, that God works through us these good deeds through our faith, that our faith would be seen in our actions and the things that we do. And finally, that we would glorify Christ by pointing others to him, and Christ is glorified in us by being proud of us for the things that we have done. But notice that in these three prayers, God is the subject. God do this, God do that. And it is a reminder that all we do as Christians can only be achieved by God working in us, through us, and with us. And so we have that prayer. And so as we meet the Thessalonian church again, we see that their situation is much the same as last time. They're still persecuted for their faith. They still have questions about their faith. They still need guidance from Paul and much prayer about their situation. But we can also appreciate how things have developed for them. Despite the persecution, their faith remains strong. Their deeds for God are being noticed to the point that they are held up as an example for other churches. They persevere for God, trusting that one day he will ensure justice is done. The perpetrators of persecution are held to account, and they receive eternal life in a new creation. The response that we give to this, a response which Paul would have desired then and now, involves believers persevering through God's grace in their faithful following of Jesus, regardless of any persecutions that may come. Such a response calls believers to holy works performed in faith through God's strength, and all to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word to us this day.